Everybody. So I think we're about a third of the way through our study of Galatians, and so that made me think about the schedule, and it's really just mostly random chance that I drew the short straw and got this lesson today, teaching about the law. But then I started thinking about it some more, and I realized that my particular family is actually full of people who deal with the secular law. So for those of you who don't know details of my family, my husband, Rick, has been a lawyer for more than 40 years. Our son Tyler recently graduated from law school and passed California bar, and he's now embarking on a similar career in business law. My father-in-law is a lawyer. My brother-in-law is a lawyer. I have a nephew-in-law who is a lawyer. So I don't know. I guess it's appropriate that I am the person that ended up today talking about the law, which I think is kind of a foreboding topic for a lot of us, and rightfully so, because you know, it really forces us to take a look in the mirror and realize just how far short we fall of God's standards. So I'm thinking you guys are not actually on the edges of your seats right now, waiting to hear what I have to say about the law. And in fact, I actually wondered if some of you, when you opened up your study guides and saw what the topic was in the title, The Law, Our Tutor, if you actually flashed back to when you were in school and there was some class that you really weren't that interested in taking, but it was required. So you had to sign up, and then you opened the syllabus and discovered you had to write like a term paper on it. So anyway, all that to say, I'm glad you're here, that you showed up this morning. And I hope that what we're ultimately going to learn this morning is that God's law and God's grace work together in our salvation. The law does show us our sin and our guilt and how desperately we need a Savior. And because God's grace has opened our eyes to see that, and also to know that through our faith in Christ, we're freely offered forgiveness and we're freely offered salvation. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we now finally have the internal strength and the motivation we need to live the way we were always meant to want to follow God's laws about loving Him and loving others. So that's sort of the big picture overview of what I'm going to be talking about this morning in this particular passage in Galatians. In his letter to the Galatians, as we should know by now, Paul's been hammering home one main point, which is that forgiveness for our sin and salvation are based only on our faith in Jesus, that nothing else is needed, and in fact, there's nothing else we can do to earn our salvation, to earn God's love. Trying to perfectly follow the law is impossible, and so it doesn't work as a way to please God. Now, in the passage that we're studying today, Paul raises and addresses two questions about the law. The first is that if the law was not the way to salvation, then why did God give the law to the Israelites? And Paul begins in verse 19 by asking this question, what purpose then does the law serve? And in verse 21, he asks another question, is the law against the promises of God? And in the rest of today's passage, Paul goes on to answer those two questions as a way of reinforcing his teaching about the central importance of grace and faith. So first, let's unpack what he teaches us here about why God gave the law, and then we'll look at what he teaches us about whether the law is actually counter to God's promises. So to go back to that question, he asks in verse 19, what was the purpose of the law? And to help us understand what Paul is teaching here, I think it would actually be very helpful to take a really quick look back at some biblical background to see why God gave the Israelites the Mosaic Law. So if you go back to the very beginning in Genesis, we read about the creation, or we can read about the creation of the world, and how God created mankind in his own image to rule over this beautiful world that he had created. Genesis also records how in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And that's how sin entered our world and it entered their hearts. And that destroyed the intimate relationship that they had had with their creator. And it created this unbridgeable distance between God and man. But God always had a plan of salvation in mind for man, and it began to unfold much later with promises that God freely made and a one-sided covenant that God freely entered into with a man named Abraham. Now, the only thing that we're told, the only things we're told in Genesis about Abraham's background are some details about his genealogy and a few things about his family. He had a nephew named Lot. He had a wife named Sarah. They were an older couple, and they were childless because she was barren. There is no reason given in the account in Genesis 12 as to why God chose Abraham. There's no mention at all of Abraham being a particularly good guy because of the way he lived his life or because he adhered to some set of laws. In fact, there's no mention of the law at all. The blessings that God promised to Abraham very clearly had nothing to do with Abraham's performance or adherence to some set of laws. God's blessings would be freely given because of his own grace. And the only thing that Abraham needed to do to experience those blessings was to trust God and to do what he asked. In this well-known story from Genesis, God tells Abraham to pick up and leave everything behind and move to a new land. And God promised Abraham that through his descendants, all the people of the earth would ultimately be blessed. Now, the key thing for us to notice in this story is that Abraham simply trusted God, and so he obeyed. Now, another word for trust is faith. Abraham had faith in God's promises. This is what the writer of Hebrews notes. Whoops. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. So from the very beginning, it's clear that the blessings that God promised to Abraham were based only on God's grace, and that the only thing Abraham had to do was have faith in God. There was no requirement to adhere to some set of laws in order to please God. Now, fast forward to the book of Exodus that we studied last fall, and we saw how God's plan of salvation continued to unfold, how he called a people to himself and appointed Moses to be their leader. God then brought the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt and into the freedom of a covenant relationship and fellowship with him. But although the Israelites had been freed from slavery in Egypt, they were still enslaved to their own sin. And that's why we saw in our study of Exodus that the Israelites spent most of their years in the desert complaining, refusing to obey God, and choosing to worship idols such as the golden calf instead of worshiping the one true God. So here's the key point in all of this. It was because they were such a stubborn, disobedient, and sinful people that God then gave them the law through Moses. The law wasn't given as something that was better than what God had already freely promised Moses. Nor was the law ever meant as something that was also necessary in order to earn God's love and earn his blessings. The law was given because of sin. The law was needed to help the sinful Israelites see how they were always meant to live as God's people. And it was useful to a certain extent in helping them curb their behavior. So that is one purpose of the law. That was true then, and it's still true today, to help God's sinful people deal with their sin. And I'll talk a little bit later about the other larger purpose of the law. But in today's passage, we see that Paul reaffirms this truth about the purpose of the law in verse 19, where he writes, after asking the question, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression or sin. Then Paul goes on to say, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, some translations use the word until. Ours here uses the word till. But the meaning is the same in either case, and it's significant because it means that the law was always meant to be a temporary way of helping people deal with their sin. And the reason the law was always meant to be an interim measure is that there's a fatal flaw with the law as a way of dealing with our inherently sinful hearts. And Paul points this out in verse 21, where he writes, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This was the inescapable problem of living under the law. It never worked as the way to please God and earn our salvation. The reason why is because the law could never erase the presence of sin in people's hearts. And so the law could never create within people the desire and the motivation they needed to do the very things that it demanded of them. Because the law could never empower people to obey it, it couldn't ever make people truly righteous, and it couldn't ever lead them to true spiritual life. I loved the analogy that was drawn in the essay in our study guide, where it said the law is a lot like railroad tracks. You know, it can point us in the right direction, but it is powerless to move us along the tracks. The law could very clearly show people that they're not righteous, but the law couldn't ever change their hearts to give them the strength and the desire they needed to actually be righteous and live up to its perfect standard of behavior. So the law was helpful to a certain extent in helping the Israelites deal with their sin, but it was needed only till the coming of the seed to whom the promise was made. Well, what promise is Paul referring to here, and who is the seed, and why does the coming of the seed do away with the need for the law? Well, if you go back to that account in Genesis, God promised Abraham three things. He promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised Abraham that through his descendants, all the people of the earth would be blessed. Now, the promised land that's referred to is the land of Canaan, where Abraham's physical descendants lived. But clearly, all the people on the earth would not be blessed by the Jewish people living in the land of Canaan. Now, as believers, we know that the blessing that God freely promised to give all people through Abraham's descendants was spiritual. It was the forgiveness of sin and salvation through faith in Christ. The seed referred to in verse 19 is Jesus. He's the greatest of Abraham's descendants, and he's the one through whom God's freely given promise of salvation would come to all people. So Paul is teaching us that the law, which never worked anyway to make us righteous before God, was no longer necessary once the promised seed came. Because through faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, God now gives everyone who believes in Christ the righteousness and true life that the law could never give. The promise that God made to Abraham about blessing all people through him is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is actually the true recipient of this promise that was made to Abraham, because God has already given every blessing to Christ, and he's at the center of how God wants to bless the world. Now, I mentioned earlier that one purpose of the law is to help God's people, God's sinful people, curb their sin and try to live the way they were always meant to. But in the last few verses of today's passage, Paul teaches us the other larger purpose of the law, which is ultimately to lead us to faith in Christ, because he provides the only way to deal with our sin once for all time and bring us back into relationship with God. There was a lyric in the song that we listened to just this morning that said that. Here's what Paul writes at the end of our passage about this, verses 22 to 25. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. These verses make it clear that the ultimate purpose of the law is really to convince us how desperately we need a Savior. The law leads us to Christ because it teaches us about God's holiness. It exposes and it highlights our own sinfulness. And again, it makes us realize how desperately we need a Savior because we can't save ourselves. And this is the way in which the law actually drives us to faith and how it leads us to Jesus. He's the one who paid the price for our sin which is why God now sees us as being without sin and why we can enjoy eternal life with him. So all of that is an answer to the first question that Paul poses in today's passage about the purpose of the law. But remember, Paul asks another question in today's passage that has to do with whether the law somehow changes the promises that God made. Now, Paul is asking this question because the false teachers in Galatia, they were implying that the giving of the law changed the original covenant of promise. They were teaching the Gentiles in the Galatian churches that adherence to the law on things like circumcision needed to be added to get God's blessings, that faith in Christ was not enough. In verse 21, Paul asked this rhetorical question, is the law against the promises of God? And he immediately gives us the answer in the second half of this verse where he says, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come from the law. Paul's very strong language here is an indication of how adamant he is that God's blessing and our righteousness do not come from following the law. Throughout all his New Testament letters, Paul teaches very clearly that it's impossible for anyone to perfectly follow the law, and by doing that, to really be righteous and to earn eternal life with him. Earlier in his letter to the Galatians, Paul made the powerful argument that if the law of Moses was later given as the way of salvation, then that really means that God didn't live up to the promise that he made to Abraham. That God decided later that we would have to earn his blessings and earn our salvation based on our performance, not simply receive his blessing based on his own freely given promise. Here's what Paul wrote earlier in the letter. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later than the promises God made to Abraham, the law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance, through a promise. So Paul is teaching very clearly here that the law, which was later given to the Israelites, does not do away with or somehow take the place of the freely given blessings that God had earlier promised to Abraham in the one-sided covenant that he entered into with him. The law that was later given to Abraham's descendants could not turn the very nature of the promise that God made to Abraham into something other than what it was. It was a real promise, freely given, that there would be a supernatural intervention by grace to provide God's blessing to sinful people. Paul was pointing out to the Galatians that it was impossible that God would later add obedience to a set of laws in order to fulfill a promise of blessing that he himself had already freely given. So the law that was later added to help the sinful Israelites try to curb their sin, it didn't change anything about God's freely given promise of blessing. But while the law doesn't work as a means of salvation, it does actually harmonize with God's promise of salvation. Ultimately, the law and grace work together in bringing people to Jesus, bringing them to faith, because the law does show us our sin and our guilt and our desperate need for a Savior, while God's grace opens our eyes to that and to the fact that we are freely given forgiveness and salvation through Christ. So while at first the law and grace might seem sort of contradictory to each other, they actually work together in our salvation, because the true function of the law is to drive us to faith by showing us how indispensable God's freely given promise of salvation is, which we receive through his grace and our faith in Jesus. And the law still plays that role in our lives today as believers, because every day we all still fall short of living the way we were meant to, loving God and loving others. And the law can't fix that. It can't make us righteous, and it can't set us free of our sins so that we can be in relationship with God. And as we live with our sin every day, that really should bring us back to the great good news of the gospel, which is what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about, that it's through faith in Christ that we're freely offered forgiveness and salvation. And there's nothing else we have to do. And there's really nothing else we can do but accept God's gracious gift. And we can now finally live the way we were always meant to because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the help of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us now and who's transforming us from the inside out. And he gives us the power we need to change the way we live. Now, our changed lives are not meant to earn God's love, but instead they're an outgrowth of the Spirit's work in our hearts. To go back to that train analogy, we're still the train, but we now have the Holy Spirit as our engine, and he gives us the power and the internal motivation we need, that we desperately need to be able to move towards God. So in today's passage, we've grappled with some difficult questions about God's law and its part in God's overall plan of salvation. We've looked at the law and its purpose in relation to sin. We've looked at the law and how it relates to God's promises. And we've looked at the law and how ultimately it leads us to faith, it leads us to Christ. But there's another question that this might lead to for us, which is, if I'm saved by grace and faith alone, then and not by the law, then what's my relationship to God's law as a believer? I mean, if I'm saved only by what Jesus did and not by anything that I do, then is there a place for the law in my life? Do I even need to be concerned about keeping it? I mean, after all, Paul says in the last two verses of today's passage, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, Paul uses the metaphor of a tutor here to describe the function of the law in the life of a believer. And just as a tutor works to bring immature students to maturity and ultimately to freedom from more tutoring, as believers, once we really understand that we're broken sinners who can never earn our salvation by perfectly following the law, that, again, that leads us to realize how desperately we need a Savior, how much we need Jesus. And at that point, we have learned the underlying lesson that the law was meant to teach us. And so, in that sense, the law has fulfilled its primary function for us in driving us to faith. But does this mean that we can now forget about God's laws? Well, the short answer to that question is no. Going back to the tutor analogy, think about this. The ultimate goal for any student is to internalize the teachings of their tutor, to make those teachings their own, until they no longer need the external source of knowledge, which is basically what a tutor is. Now, throughout the Old Testament, various prophets who are all speaking to different generations of Israelites who have all failed to live up to the law that God gave them, these prophets all allude to God ultimately doing a supernatural work internally in the hearts of his people. Here are three verses about that. In Deuteronomy, Moses is telling the younger generation of Israelites, these are the ones who are actually going to enter the promised land. He tells them, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Generations later, God tells the prophet Jeremiah how he's going to work in his people. And he tells Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And a later prophet, Ezekiel, is told by God to tell his generation of sinful Israelites what God is going to do for each one of them. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So back to that question of how, as New Testament believers, we're supposed to relate to the law, We know that trying to follow an external set of laws is impossible, so it doesn't work as the way to earn our salvation. But we also now know how God does what Ezekiel is talking about in these verses, how he gives his people new hearts, how he puts a new spirit in each one of us, so that we no longer need the law to govern our lives as his people. When we place our faith in Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit begins to live in our hearts, and he starts changing them. Because of this indwelling spirit, we now want to follow God's laws out of gratitude for what he's done for us through Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the motivation we need to change the way we live. And that's why we no longer need a set of external laws to govern how we live. That's why we say we live by the Spirit and not the law. This power of the Holy Spirit is what Paul refers to in his letter to the Ephesians, where he writes in 3:16 and 17, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This is also what Paul teaches about in the first verses of Romans 8, where he writes, "And because you belong to him," to Jesus, "the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." And I think this is where we find one key application for our lives from today's passage. As Dave Gundlach said in a sermon that he gave at the beginning of this year on the Holy Spirit, Jesus lived his entire life in complete and total dependence on the Spirit inside him. And Dave cited various verses that day to show that from his birth, through his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus lived his life in dependence on the Spirit inside him. And this should be our goal, too, to live our lives in dependence on the Holy Spirit inside us. He's changing our hearts. He's transforming us from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit is what causes us to really love God. And he gives us the strength and the desire we need to want to follow God's commandments about loving him and loving others. And it's because we have this indwelling Spirit as our helper and as our counselor that we're no longer under the law as this external thing that governs our lives, because we don't need that anymore. Instead, we can turn to and depend on the Spirit who lives inside us for the strength and the power we need to do God's will, albeit still imperfectly. So I think one important takeaway for us from this passage is to be more intentional about living in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He's inside our hearts, he's changing them, and he's giving us the desire to live righteous lives. So I would encourage you in your quiet times to seek him out. Ask the Spirit to continue to transform your heart. Ask him to help you respond the way you should with whatever issues it is that you're struggling with. And then you need to be still and listen for his voice so that you can be led by him. So that's one application from today's lesson, to be more intentional about living in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But I think one other main takeaway from today's passage is that we don't want to make the same mistake the Galatians were and look for God's love and God's acceptance anywhere other than in Christ. We don't want to make the mistake the Galatians were making of thinking that somehow God's love can be earned through our works or by following a certain set of laws. As Tim Keller said in one of his books, our identity as children of God, it's something that's received. It's not achieved. It's a gift from God. And he goes on to say that what makes us Christians is not our love for God, which is always imperfect, but it's God's love for us. And that's why we should never ground our identity as believers in our own efforts and our own accomplishments. All we need to do, it's the same thing that the Galatians needed to do, is put our faith in Jesus, and God will receive us and accept us on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, not because of anything we do. So I'd like to close with this quote from the essay in our study guide, which I think did a really good job of tying together the roles of Jesus and the roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The power to actually change the heart and produce righteous desires is found only in Christ, in his finished work on Calvary, and in his enduring work through the Spirit in our lives. So let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your plan of salvation for us. I thank you for the law, and I thank you for grace. And I thank you for Christ and how the law and grace together push us to faith and push us toward Jesus as we realize how desperately we need him because he is the only way. So I thank you for those things, and I thank you for them in your son's name. Amen.